this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. When you get there, we're going to pray. Praise God. Thank you. Praise God. Well, Father, we rejoice today in the privilege of gathering in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives and hearts and homes and all that you yet will do. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called by your name, for the privilege of being sons and daughters. And Lord, we honor you today. Rejoice in you today in this glorious day, Lord, that you've made. Lord, we pray that you infuse each and every one of us with resurrection life, Lord. We give you honor and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, I have a message that I've titled, Because He Lives. Because He Lives. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. As he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Be not afraid. He is risen. He lives. And because he lives, as the song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. I'm glad the future is not uncertain. But he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. You know, there's some great theology in that song. You might not think so, but there is. There are foundational truths in that song, fundamental truths that are important for us to consider. Every time I sing it, or every time we sing it, every time I hear it, I think of my dad. I can't help it. It was his favorite song. And whenever we sang it, he cried. I can see him like it was yesterday. Hands lifted.
just cheeks streaked with tears, singing because he lives. He's been gone for 25 years, but I can see him worshiping the Lord like it was yesterday. Most of you never met my dad, but you will. You will, praise God, you will. And I know that because Christ lives. Because Christ lives. That is the assurance and guarantee that we live also. Even though we're dead, we live. You know, the dead live on. The dead are not perished. They cease a physical life in this world, but they're with the Lord. The righteous dead are with the Lord. And one day, we will be reunited, and we'll see them again. I think the hardest thing that I've ever done was to preach my dad's funeral. We all have to do hard things in life. And burying a loved one is, I think, the hardest thing you'll ever do. We can go through terrible pain and affliction in our own bodies, and that's an awful thing. But I think it's as bad or worse to see it in your loved ones. And I think that to bury a loved one is one of the hardest experiences that we have as a human. It's one of the most difficult things we have to do as a human, in our human life. But we know it's inevitable, because death is inevitable. It's as inevitable as the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, right? People live and people die. And there's nothing that we can do about that. The Lord has done something about that. And death will soon be swallowed up in victory for us all. Praise God. But we've all gone through the difficult experience of burying somebody that you love. To bury a parent is a difficult thing. But if you live very long, you'll have that unfortunate experience. Some people go through even more unfortunate experiences. They have to bury a sibling or a spouse, or what I would imagine would be the worst of all, to have to bury a child. Because it's just not normal for the parent to bury a child. Death isn't normal to begin with, but to bury a parent, you know that one day you're going to have to face that inevitability. But for a parent to have to bury a child, to me, has to be one of the hardest things for a human being to have to bear. How is it that some people feel like their life is over? Their spouse dies, a loved one dies, a parent dies, a child dies, a brother, a sister dies. We go through these terrible things. How do you face the next day? How do you face the rest of your life when you go through these terrible tragedies? I'll tell you how. It's because we know Christ lives. He lives, and those who die in Christ are with Him right now, rejoicing with Him. The dead are not perished, and we can face tomorrow knowing Christ lives. Knowing Christ lives. We can face tomorrow. The things we face here in the United States, I don't want to minimize, because we all go through trials of various shapes and sizes, and some people go through terrible trials. Affliction, sickness, disability, terrible accidents. People go through some horrible things. This is a dangerous place to live, you know, Earth. And anywhere on it is a dangerous place to live, and people go through some horrific things. How do we live without fear in this world? Knowing that He lives. Knowing that He lives. That He's with us, in us, for us. We can face tomorrow. like the song says, all fear is gone. There really is good theology there. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can endure all things through Christ. I can overcome all things through Christ. Through Christ, because He lives. Because He lives. You see, if He were dead still, if Christ remained in the grave, if He remained in the tomb, then Christianity would just be another dead religion with another dead founder, a dead leader. But the empty tomb makes all the difference. I know that there are those who have suffered some terrible trial and tragedy in their lives. I know that even now there are people who are going through gut-wrenching times, hardship, trial, adversity, the gut-wrenching, heartbreaking times of divorce or bankruptcy or children that are addicted to drugs or alcohol or a spouse who is lost and wayward or unfaithful. I mean, there are people who go through terrible, terrible, gut-wrenching things. Somebody gets a jail door slammed in their face as they've just been sentenced to 20 years to life, no parole, no probation. That's a terrible thing. And it happens to people every day, every day, every hour of every day. People face some terrible, difficult things. How can you deal with that? Only in the knowledge that Christ lives. He lives. He lives, and He will live in you if you commit your life to Him. Otherwise, you're on your own, pal. You're on your own. How are you going to cope with the difficulties and adversities of life? On your own. On your own. You're on your own. But knowing that Christ lives and that He lives in us, that He is for us, that's how we face tomorrow. That's how all fear is gone. Knowing He holds the future, doesn't matter what the future holds, He holds the future. So we're safe. We're safe. I read a report just this week from a Voice of the Martyrs about what some believers are going through in other countries. Horrendous trials and suffering. Here's something from Nigeria. I just want to read something to you, just so we keep in focus what other brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. These are our brothers in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Nigerians Christians are asking the world to pray for them right now. Everybody's thinking of Easter rabbits and Easter bunnies and having a good time, coloring eggs and whatever. Having their best life now. But I want you to know, all over the world, hundreds of millions of Christians are having a terrible time in this world. A terrible time. Just each day, they are in peril for their lives. Each and every day. On March 21st, 2007, in the Nigerian state of Gombe, a 32-year-old school teacher named Christiana collected books and school bags from her high school class and placed them in the front of the room so she could administer a test. A Muslim girl accused the teacher of desecrating her copy of the Quran, and all the students began to shout, "Allahu Akbar." God is great. They soon started a riot. Some of the teachers came to Christiana's aid and rushed her to the principal's office for safety. But by that time, more students had joined the riot. The mob demanded that Christiana be released to them, and when she was, the teenagers hit her with an iron club, stripped her naked, and beat her until a 12-year-old boy slit her throat with a knife. The students then soaked her body with gasoline and set her on fire. The school teacher was a spirit-filled Christian who had been outspoken about her faith in Jesus.
Her two young children, a three-year-old girl and a 10-month-old boy, are now left in the care of her husband. His last memory of his wife was of her burnt remains, which had been taken to a morgue in Gombe. Eyewitnesses of the incident said the Muslim students actually tried to kill Christiana's baby as well, but an unidentified woman smuggled the child off school property by concealing him under her clothes. No one ever found the copy of the Quran that was supposedly desecrated by Christiana. This goes on and says how appalled people were that 12 and 13-year-olds could commit such a heinous act of violence against their own teacher. It soon became obvious after independent investigations that Christiana's murder was totally motivated by religious prejudice. She joined the growing list of Nigerian Christians who have been martyred in the last several years by radical Muslims. In the past 10 to 20 years, Africa has been experiencing explosive growth in the Christian churches, explosive growth. Don't think that the devil isn't going to do everything he possibly can to crush that growth, to stifle it, and to eventually smother it, snuff it out. And the devil is doing everything possible right now to conquer Africa for Islam. What they can't do by conversion, by preaching and teaching, people don't convert to Islam that way. They convert by the sword, by the end of the sword. Left to itself, Islam is a dead, empty religion that cannot compete. It cannot compete against Christianity, which brings life. Islam brings only death. It brings only law and terror of a capricious God who could snuff you out at any moment, while Christianity brings real life. But that's why Islamic nations will not allow Christianity in their borders, because they know Christianity would quickly take over. It would quickly take over because people get saved, they get transformed, they get delivered, they get changed. People see the difference. You know why that is? It's because Christ lives. It's because he lives. It's because we serve a living Savior, a risen Savior, a real, living, bona fide, genuine God, while Islam serves an empty, dead deity founded by a dead man whose grave, if it were uncovered, you'd find his ashes or remains. That's just the beginning of what's going on around the world. This is just one tiny little excerpt. Believers, Christian believers, are being murdered in Ethiopia and in other parts of Africa, in North Korea. North Korea right now, one of the most oppressive nations on the face of the earth. As small as it is, they have 1 million people in concentration camps. 1 million people. They have concentration camps that could teach the Nazis a few things in North Korea. In North Korea, the North Korean guards crush the heads of newborn babies that are born to these prisoners. They just step on them and crush their heads. In North Korea, they experiment. I mean, just like the Nazis did, they experiment on living victims. Just like the Nazis did, they do the same thing. Many of the people in prison in North Korea are there because they are Christians. They're there because they are believers. In Iraq, where a Christian community dates back for almost 2,000 years, the small, almost 3% Christian population is being driven out of the country just as fast as they can go to escape what has been described as horrific, horrific Muslim persecution. Less than 3% of Iraq was Christian. That number is probably half of that today. And will soon be zero. Unbelievably, the Christian community fared better under Saddam Hussein and were actually offered a certain degree of protection. Not complete protection, but a certain degree of it under Hussein. But now,
hell holds the reins, and the Christians are forced to flee in increasing numbers. In Saudi Arabia, in China, which has one of the worst human rights records in the world, in Egypt, in Laos, in Indonesia, in Pakistan, in Iran, in Syria, in Turkey, in Jordan, in Palestine, in Afghanistan, in Vietnam and Bangladesh and Sri Lanka, and many, 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 many other places, Christianity is being persecuted, and many Christians, they know that their life is in jeopardy every single day just because they believe in Jesus Christ. In China, Christians disappear. They just disappear off the face of the earth. The Chinese officials don't even tell their family where they are, what they've done with them, what they've been charged with, when they'll get out. If they get out, they just disappear. Daddies just disappear. Mamas disappear. Sons, daughters disappear. How do you think? I mean, this is something foreign to us, right? We don't understand this kind of persecution. We think we're being persecuted when somebody say, "Oh, you a Christian. Oh, you a Christian." We think that's persecution. How do believers in the Lord Jesus Christ maintain their faith? How do they walk steadfastly with this kind of opposition from the government, from their own government, from their community? How do they maintain their faith in Christ when their own family opposes them? In fact, sometimes their own families betray them. How do you continue to serve the Lord, walk with the Lord, and have joy and peace in your heart? One way, and that's the knowledge that He lives, Jesus lives. He lives, He lives in me, He walks with me. And in Christ, we can have peace even living in a tumultuous world. We can have peace and joy and victory because He lives, beloved. It's because He lives. I know that on this day, much of the Christian world celebrates the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. The fact of the resurrection of Christ is one of the foundational tenets in all of Christianity. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Without a resurrection, we're a dead religion, like any other. But because our Savior lives, because He lives, Christianity is different than any religion on earth. The early church actually celebrated the resurrection of Christ every single week. Every single week, every Sunday, the first day of the week. You know that the early church did not observe the Jewish Sabbath. They did not keep the seventh-day Sabbath. From its inception, the early church worshipped on Resurrection Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. That's the day in which Christ rose. And from then on, they assembled on that first day of the week. Every first day of the week was a resurrection day. It's the day Christ rose, and that's when they assembled. John calls it the Lord's Day. On that day when Christ rose, that we just read about here in Matthew 28, human history changed. This resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called the greatest event or the greatest feat in all of human history. It is the capstone of all Christianity, and without it, all else crumbles. It is a foundation stone on which all else stands. Brother Barry just got back from Israel, and not long ago we were over there, and we were able to go through that tunnel under the Western Wall or alongside the Western Wall where they've dug down and We were able to actually touch this gigantic rock there that they call the Western Stone. In fact, that's what they call it, the Western Stone. It is one of the foundation stones for the entire Western Wall that was part of the ancient city and Temple Mount. This Temple Stone, in fact, look it up on the internet. Just type in the Temple Stone, and it's in there. Look, this one stone is 44 feet long. 44 feet long, 10 feet high, and 10 feet wide, and weighs 570 tons. One rock, one stone. Cut, chiseled, and set in place as a foundation of that entire Western Wall. Massive. But you know that stone has kept that wall up. The resurrection of Christ is like that, in the sense that it is one of the foundational truths that holds Christianity and makes it what it is. The fact that our Savior lives and He will live in you if we will invite Him, right? I'll tell you something else. This is a doctrine that the devil hates. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and he pulls out all the stops to discredit it, to cast doubt upon it, to ridicule it. In fact, the devil has recently enlisted the help of, I guess you'd have to say, the most powerful woman in the world on TV. Who do you think I might be referring to? Oprah, who is the leading proponent of New Age philosophy in the whole world. I want to read something that I took off of a website called Heroscope. It's about heresy. It deals with heresy sweeping the country, but I want you to hear this, because this is what Oprah Winfrey and her broadcast, this is what they're doing this year. They have set this year aside, 2008. Oprah Winfrey has enlisted Marianne Williamson, one of the leading proponents of New Age philosophy in our generation, and Eckhart Tolle. They're teaching what they're teaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Throughout this entire year, every day, listen to this, Oprah has enlisted Marianne Williamson to teach from the book A Course in Miracles. Now, have any of y'all heard of that? A Course in Miracles? All right. Well, look, it's being promoted every single day on her Oprah and Friends XM satellite radio. This book, A Course in Miracles, supposedly, you know, new revelations being taught each and every day. It's got 365 lessons, one for each day of the year. And it's, look, let me tell you how this book came to be. It was channeled by a trance medium. And also, she's in the midst of teaching a 10-week New Age Internet class that she is co-teaching with spiritual teacher Eckhart Tolle, based on his book, The New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose, and on and on. Listen to this. I just want to give you some excerpts from what they're teaching. Just some excerpts. I'm just going to read these and leave them to you. Here's what it is on page 425 of A Course in Miracles. A slain Christ has no meaning. Page 428. The song of Easter is the glad refrain, the Son of God was never crucified. How about this from page 37? Sacrifice is a notion totally unknown to God. It arises solely from fear, and frightened people can be vicious. Or how about this? The name of Jesus Christ as such is but a symbol. It is a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray. How about this one?
The journey to the cross should be the last useless journey. Page 52. The last useless journey. Well, how about this one? Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. Page 52. You know, we sang tonight. We sang today about the old rugged cross. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. Well, how about this? The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. Well, how about this one? The atonement is the final lesson man needs to learn, for it teaches him that, having never sinned, he has no need of salvation. Well, how about this one from lesson number 70? The student is to believe and say, my salvation comes from me. So by the time you go through the whole 365 lessons of each day, you finally come out with the conclusion that there is no sin, no evil, no devil, no need of a Savior, and a pantheistic view of who God is. You know, I used to teach world religions in a Bible college, and it required being familiar with Hindu philosophy and thought, Buddhist philosophy and thought, and so on and so forth. This, all of this stuff that Oprah Winfrey is promoting, this Marianne Williamson and so on, you know, this is Hinduism. This is pure Hindu philosophy. Undisguised Hindu philosophy. And it's not only sweeping America, but foolish Christians are picking up this stuff. The goofball with the Crystal Cathedral over there in California had actually promotes this stuff. Y'all forgive me if I seem intolerant. I am. I'm intolerant of this kind of foolishness. This morning, what I would like to do is to just share four proofs of the resurrection. One of the leading apologists in the country set forth an acronym, using the letters F-E-A-T, because the resurrection is the greatest feat in human history. So using that, I want to bring out four proofs of the resurrection. F-E-A-T, the F is for fatal torment, or you could call it fatality, because the simple truth is you can't have a resurrection if you didn't have a fatality, if you didn't have a death, right? The fact is that Jesus did die for our sins. He died for our sins. And he didn't die a soft death or an easy death. He didn't die a comfortable death in his sleep in his old age. He died a horrific death, a slow death, a painful death, a torturous death, a brutal death, a shameful death, but a substitutionary death. He died in our behalf. That's the reason he died. It wasn't a martyr's death. It wasn't the unfortunate death or just another murder by the Romans or the intolerant Jewish officials. He died the substitutionary death. He died in our place. He died in our behalf. That's the whole reason for the cross. He did die a purposeful death. But the F in feat, F-E-A-T, is for fatality. The E in F-E-A-T, feat, is for the empty tomb. And if you're still in Matthew chapter 27, I want to read a couple of other verses. You're in Matthew 28, but I want you to look with me backwards to chapter 27. I just want to read a couple of verses beginning in verse 57. Matthew 27, 57. Let's read this. When the evening was come, Jesus has now died on the cross. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. You know, we read this brief account of Jesus' burial. You can also read about it in all the other gospel records. Joseph of Arimathea placed the Lord's body in his own tomb, a tomb. Now look, he was a rich man. That's what the Bible tells us right here. He had some bucks, so he was able to afford a pretty fancy tomb. One hewn right out of the solid rock. No one had ever been laid in this tomb before. John's account tells us that this tomb was in a garden that was right there. That where Christ was crucified, there was a garden right there. And that right there in that garden was this tomb. I want you to notice who was watching when they buried him. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. There's a couple of different places in Israel where people believe that Jesus may have been buried. One of the accounts is in that within the walls, precincts of the humongous church there. And the other is in a garden that's outside of the city walls where back in 1884, a general actually discovered a site, a hilltop with a face in it that could be construed as a skull. And right next to it, a garden. Right next to it, a big olive garden. They not only uncovered this olive garden, but the cistern and all the things that go into the olive garden. And there, a tomb that had been carved into the rock. Many, many Protestants believe that that's the place where Jesus was probably buried. Others say that it could be, or might not be. There's no way to know for sure, right? One thing you know for sure is that wherever he was buried, he didn't stay buried. I wanted to point out that there were witnesses who saw where he was buried, because, you know, one of the other views that people have come up with to discredit the resurrection is they say that when the women came back to the tomb, they went to the wrong tomb. They thought, oh, the body's gone, but the women brought everybody to the wrong tomb, and it was an empty tomb, and Jesus wasn't there. And so you have what they call the mistaken tomb view. They went to the wrong grave. Look, these women saw where Jesus was buried. That's a stupid view. Just like all the others. Then they say, oh, well, the Romans stole the body, or Jesus' disciples stole the body, or these or those stole the body. Let me tell you why that tomb was empty. Because Jesus rose, that's why. It was because Jesus rose. And that brings me to the A in this feet acrostic, F-E-A. The A stands for appearances. And look, I want you to look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read something over here because this, you can't get away from this. You can't get around it. You can't explain it away. You can't deny it. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Paul the apostle writes, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. He died for our sins. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died. He really died. He didn't just faint. He didn't just pass out. He died. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And notice this, verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. Some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now listen to this. Paul says, not only did Jesus die for our sins and was buried, but he rose from the grave. And after he rose from the grave, he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to, in this one verse, he was seen of over 500 people, verse 6, at one time. Over 500 people. Now, can I point out something to you? If this were not true, it would be very easy to discredit this. Because he goes on and says, look, most of those 500 who saw him are still here. They're still alive. When Paul wrote this, they're still alive. So all somebody had to say was, where are they? Let me meet a few of them. And if they couldn't find them, then the whole thing would have been discredited. But the fact is that the resurrection was eyewitnessed by over 500 at once. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. You can't make statements like this if you can't back it up, because it wouldn't stand the test of time and examination. And nothing has been more examined than Christ's life and teachings. Nothing has been more examined than that. His life, his teachings, the scriptures. Over 500 eyewitnesses proves the resurrection, beloved. Proves the resurrection. What if somebody said today, I've got over 500 eyewitnesses. I've got 500 eyewitnesses to a particular event. You could talk to those eyewitnesses. You could find out if they saw something indeed. Couldn't you? Well, you can believe these eyewitnesses not only gave a report of what they saw, but it brings me to the T in the F-E-A-T acrostic, and that is the word transformation. Because proof of the resurrection was immediately seen in the transformation, the radical transformation of all who saw him. Their lives were transformed. They went from hiding, cowering, to preaching and teaching the word of God with incredible boldness, with absolutely no fear of death, no fear of being arrested, no fear of suffering terrible persecutions, no fear of their own death, not even a fear of their family's death, even though they knew that would be the consequence of their new faith. But this resurrection transformed them from mild, timid, hiding men to the boldest men on the face of the earth, to the point that they transformed their world. They turned it upside down. You know, we sang it this morning, because he lives, all fear is gone. They were no longer afraid of death. How about that? How can you not be afraid of death when you know he lives? When you know he lives, hello. We've just been with him. Yes, we saw him crucified. Yes, we saw him die. Yes, we know he was buried. But we were just with him. He lives. He lives. We saw him. He talked with us. He appeared for 40 days. To his disciples, teaching, ministering to them, eating with them. And then those disciples were so radically transformed that they were willing to die for what they believed. People will not die voluntarily for what they know is a lie. You're not going to die voluntarily for what you know to be a lie. But they knew the resurrection to be true. They were eyewitnesses. They saw him. They were with him. They spoke to him. They knew he died. And they knew there was an empty tomb because he rose from the grave. In just a few short weeks, these disciples, these eyewitnesses, were not only themselves personally transformed, but they went out with such power. They went out with such conviction, with such persuasiveness, that thousands upon thousands received Christ as Savior. Thousands of Jews. Now, this is significant in itself, because for a Jew to receive Christ meant that they would walk away from the very traditions, from the teachings and traditions and background and customs and culture that made them the distinct people that they were. But they were willing to give that up to follow Christ, to identify with this ragtag band of disciples called Christians. There was power. There was conviction. There was powerful persuasiveness in these Christians because they preached a living Savior, a real Savior who transformed lives. The fact is, Jesus still transforms lives. He still changes lives. I just again said recently that if I did not believe that Jesus could change a person's life, totally transform a person's life, if I didn't believe that, I'd get out of the ministry. I'd go do something else. But I believe Jesus changes lives. In fact, I'm looking at you, and you were changed. Let me ask a question. I want an honest question. This is an honest question. I want an honest answer. How many of you were totally changed and transformed by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to see your hand. If you were totally changed and transformed from what you used to be to what you are now, well, look, there's proof right there, resurrection power, right? You're proof of resurrection power, that your life changed. I'm not what I used to be. I am not at all what I used to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I know that Christ, because he lives, we are changed. Some of you were no good. Rotten, mean, cruel, angry, bitter, violent, drunkards, drug addicts. Something happened. Something happened. Something called Jesus, right? Changed your life, transformed your mind, made you a new creation. Changed because he lives. Jesus still transforms lives. He transformed these disciples. He transformed you. He can, you know what? He can turn an angry person, an angry man, a bitter man. He can turn you into a kind, patient man. He can take a woman whose tongue could ignite a forest. You know, just he could put in your tongue the law of kindness, like Proverbs 31, the law of kindness, where just sweetness and honey drips out of your mouth. He can take a person so full of unforgiveness and just cause you to be the most loving and forgiving person of all. He transforms lives. He can deliver an addict. He can deliver a negative, pessimistic person, make you positive, joyful. He can deliver the depressed and oppressed, and put a bounce in your step and a smile on your face and joy in your heart. But because he lives, because he lives. He still transforms lives. And I want to tell you something else. He still rolls away stones. And my point in saying that is, you know, when they rolled the stone across the mouth of that tomb, they had laid their Savior in there.
they rolled that stone across the mouth of that tomb, it seemed like to them hope had ended, that all was lost, that everything that they had hoped for and believed in and followed was now crushed and gone. There are times, I believe, in all of our lives when we face those kind of feelings, when it seems like there's no hope, it seems like things are at their end, that the day is over and the night is at its darkest, like the stone has been rolled in front of the tomb, but Jesus still rolls away the stones. And because he lives, beloved, there is no such thing as hopeless. No such thing. Because he lives, no such thing as hopeless. Your life is not hopeless. Your situation is not hopeless. Your marriage is not hopeless. Your lost loved ones are not hopeless. Your financial situation is not hopeless. Your health is not hopeless. He still rolls away stones. So whatever it is, whatever it is that you may be contending with, that may seem to be oppressing, depressing, possessing, whatever it is, you, he still rolls away stones. But we must call upon him. The answer is not Oprah Winfrey. The answer is not New Age thought, New Age theology, Islam, Buddhism, Joseph Smith. That's not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is so simple, it's so simple that people trip over it. They trip over it. That's too easy. That's too simple. But didn't we find that to be true? What puts hope in your heart? Wait, I know what it is. It's the prospect that we're finally going to get a new president. That makes you really hopeful, right? Does that give you hope? Does that give you great comfort? Does that give you a positive outlook for tomorrow? Or is it the fact that Christ lives right here? That's what gives you hope. What gives you peace? Does the economy give you peace? Wait, it's your job security, right? Your job security gives you peace? It's your bank account then. Your bank account gives you peace. It's the assurances that the government gives us that they're not going to let the whole economy fall apart. That's what gives you peace, right? Or is it the fact that Jesus lives right here? Wait, what gives you great joy, great comfort? Is it looking at your circumstances, the happiness, the happy and contented faces of your family and loved ones? Does that just fill you with warmth and give you so much happiness and joy and peace? Or could you look at your family and think, my God, what have I done? What gives you peace? It's the knowledge that Jesus Christ lives right here. Right here. Joy, peace, comfort, contentment. Because he lives, beloved. Because he lives. This morning, if you are struggling, if you feel trapped, despairing, hopeless, maybe you feel like you've just been struggling in the darkness of uncertainty or fear or worry, I want you to know that you can call upon Jesus. You can ask him for forgiveness, and he does forgive. Every sin washes every stain. He is the Savior. He is the healer. He is the deliverer. He is the only one, the only one, the only one that can give you new life. The only one. He is the only one who can offer you real forgiveness, real reconciliation to God, the God that perhaps you've been estranged from, but he can offer reconciliation, acceptance, forgiveness, peace, joy, hope, and certainty in an uncertain world because he lives. It's yours. It's yours because he lives, if you will ask him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, and we do call upon you. We call upon you, Lord, for forgiveness, for mercy. Lord, you said whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Lord, we call upon you today. We call upon you for forgiveness. Wash us, cleanse us, deliver us, change us. Change us, Lord. Make us new men and new women. Father, I pray for those who have wandered and strayed today. Those who have slipped into the muddy mire of sin and disgrace. Lord, I ask for you to restore. Restore them to you, Lord. To your mercy. Lord, I pray for those who came in very heavy today with heavy burdens, Lord. Burdens over their family, or over their health, or over their financial situation, or over whatever. Lord, we know that we can face tomorrow because you live, Lord. Live in us, Lord Jesus. Lord, as we commit our burdens to you, whatever they may be, and we look to you, Lord, for deliverance, for strength, for sustenance, for provision, for protection, for healing, for wholeness, for peace, for sleep, and for all the great mercies that you bring. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayer today, that you not only hear us, but Lord, that you answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Praise God.